Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of God, most compassionate, most merciful, I am so honored to be with all of you today. I am outside of my home in my husband's office so that we could have some quiet away from the children, but that means there's a little bit of noise outside, so I hope you can adjust with that. Welcome to the Sunday, first Sunday session of Hidden Figures, Tracing the History of Muslim Women Scholars. My name is Adina Lekovich, and this is the beginning. If you are here, that means that we have one thing in common right off the bat, which is that we are thirsty for more history about Muslim women, and this is a place to get it. I like to participate in creating things that I wish I had access to, and this is exactly one of those types of sessions, and we get to be on a four-week journey together. Thank you to all of you who are joining us. I welcome you on behalf of the Islamic Center of Southern California. And I welcome all of you who are here in Los Angeles County and those of you who are far beyond Los Angeles County. We are also, while we are on Zoom, we're also on Facebook Live. And so we wish we could see you all. And we invite your voices in through the chat and through the comments. And Monim will help us navigate both. And we will get smoother at this as the weeks go on. There have been over 150 people who have signed up for this class so far, and I just want to celebrate that and say Alhamdulillah, all praise belongs to God, and that is such a reinforcement of the reason that we wanted to do this series, and I think that this is a trademark of the Islamic Center of Southern California to lean into tough issues and also hidden issues and uncover more so that we can have open discussions. And that's really the reason that I am here and that I'm the moderator, the facilitator for this four-week series. This series will inshallah be a place, if we do it right, that will be a place where we all feel comfortable as spiritual seekers, how whatever label we assign to ourselves, Muslim or otherwise. I have water, good news. For spiritual seekers who call themselves Muslim or otherwise, and this is an opportunity for us to look within, to look within our history, to look within our texts, and to look within ourselves to understand our own relationship between the Quran, God, Allah, gender, race, and so many other factors that will play into the discussions that we have. Above all, this class is motivated and inspired by one of the founders of the Islamic Center, Dr. Maher Hattout, who I was lucky to be a teacher of, and who really set my course with Islam as an adult while I was born Muslim. He really set my course with Islam as an adult by introducing me to having a relationship with the Quran that was embedded in a close reading and a lot of asking questions of the text, of myself, and feeling comfortable asking questions that might even be unanswerable in public spaces, and really wrestling with the text as a sign of our faith, not as a sign of doubt. And that, again, is why this class is possible, to trace the line right back. And that's the same spirit that, inshallah, we will create in this space together, a spirit of inquiry, a spirit of open-heartedness, and a spirit of trying to fill in the gaps so that we are empowered and so that we can empower others through us with this information, because religious literacy to me is one of the biggest tools that we can offer Muslims and people of all faiths, but that we can offer Muslims is the more we know Islam ourselves directly rather than relying on other people or other texts or third party interpretations, the more we have an empowered sense of ownership with our very personal and important relationship with our creator. That is setting us up here. And I want to give credit where credit is due, because this series was possible because the Islamic Center listened to the students of the spring class that we had, which we did a 10-week series on the seerah, on the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, may peace and blessings be upon him. We called it Prophet Muhammad, a life of light. And it was over the course of that 10-week journey that this topic really came out. And that because we did a session where We talked about the wives of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and the dichotomy, if you will, or the paradox between his singular relationship with Khadija and his plural relationships with the rest of his wives after her passing. And we, at that time, I showed an excerpt from a khutbah, a sermon that Gail Kinnard, who is here, I don't call people sister, I hope you're not offended. not part of my language, but Gail is here, and Gail gave that khutbah, and it really moved me, and it bringing it into the class, it sparked so many deep questions and also empowerment in the students that they asked for more. We had 40-50 students in that class regularly, and they asked for more. They wanted to go deeper, and they were asking questions about, why don't we know this stuff, and where is the other information about Muslim women? And I was so excited to hear that. And luckily, Dr. Lina Osterhoff, who's the board chair, was in the class as well. And the students asked for it. And again, the Islamic Center responded. And that's how we got here, is you ask and hopefully you will receive. So if there are other topics or hidden pieces that you would like to delve into, we welcome you to put that in the comments or in the chat box as a suggestion. Doesn't need to be read here today, but we're always open and listening. And the email address for the Islamic Center is info@islamiccenter.com. And you can just direct program ideas or class ideas, and it will come to the right people who will help form those decisions. So this is all possible because of you, and I hope that some of the students of the Life of Light class are here with us today. Give a shout out either in the chat or in the comments to let us know you're here. And if you're outside of LA, also let us know where you are tuning in from, because what a gift in this COVID era to be able to go beyond a building and reach many more people. Alhamdulillah. So, okay, so that's the background. So this series, I'm going to give you a quick introduction and so that you understand what we are doing here together. At its basis, here's what I want to start with, is that the problem that we have as Muslims of the lack of knowledge about women in our history, like so many other things, is not just our problem. It is not unique to Muslims. It is not unique to Islam. It is not a demonstration, it is not a character flaw of our own history and history taking exclusively. In fact, it's a characteristic of history overall. History, as we know, is often told by the victors, not often, always told by the victors, and other people get to write their narratives and try to insert them. And the reality is, in doing research online, through the New York Times and through research in the UK, here is the statistic that 0.5% of all history is devoted to women's stories. Let that just roll over you. 0.5%, not even 1%, right? In the whole span of humanity since the first soul and its partner were created, 0.5% of the history, at least that we have access to, documents the stories of women. And so that's our context, right? I have been painting at my house, and you put the primer on the wall first. This statistic is the primer on our wall. It is the knowledge that, yes, of course, we are working from a lack of information, a dearth of information. And yet, what is so special about this series, I hope, is that we are bringing information to light from women who have been researching and taking ownership and doing exactly the kind of due diligence through their religious literacy and their personal passion that gets to fill these gaps for us. And so how fortunate are we to get to have these kinds of opportunities? Now, Muslim women's history is very hard to come by. It's become easier in the last couple of decades because more and more content is available in English and online. But certainly before that, getting material that was not you know, only in Arabic or in other language made it that much harder, let alone the complications between how Muslim women told their stories versus how Muslim men told the stories of Muslim women versus how people outside of the Muslim faith have told the stories of Muslim women and Muslim men's treatment of Muslim women. All of the lenses that are applied in the stories that we have access to, they are not clean lenses, right? Like if we're thinking about, you know, the cameras that we're all using and looking through, we do not have a clear lens through which to examine our 15 plus centuries. Am I getting that right? I think it's 15 centuries of Islamic history to be able to know for sure many things, right? And so that's why we go back to the Quran as the thing that we know to be for sure. And everything else is an explanation and a demonstration of it. And so it gives us the opportunity to, again, dig deeper and ask questions. And so that's what we get to do here. So it's obvious that, you know, women have made up 50% of population since day one, or on average. These days, it has skewed more. We're a female dominant worldwide population, I believe. But again, we occupy such a tiny amount of the public stories. One of the notes that I read in the research that stood out to me is that physically the stories of women have been written out of history rather than written in. Mm-hmm. Can I say that one more time? Physically, the stories of women have been written out of history rather than written in. Women have been sort of systematically vanished from history. And that's, again, these are the powerful contexts in which we come to these conversations. And so I ask you again, let's use the comment spaces actively. But I want you to throw out the names of Muslim women in history that come to you at the beginning of this series. Let's do a little bit of before and after. Mm-hmm. So use that space to let's populate it. You know, there with Sandra Bland and Breonna Taylor and so many others, we say her name. This is a moment too in which if you have access to names, I ask you to say her name. Put it out here so that we have access to them. And if they're not ones that we're familiar with, we'll get more more opportunities to dig deeper and do some research. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be joined by some awesome scholars and students of history. And we are together going to dig deeper from various angles of this topic. Now, certainly this is called Tracing the History of Muslim Women Scholars. We're going to be mostly linear, but that doesn't mean that this is going to be, you know, a seamless experience start to finish, because we are bringing in four different voices, four different points of view on purpose, so that we can untangle and also tangle the knowledge that we have and see where the intersections are and see how it lands upon all of us. So today we're joined by Gail, who we're going to be talking about the first Muslim women scholars, the wives of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and connecting to where the inspiration from this for this series came from, and connecting that to our own lives today, what we should take from that. And then next week on Sunday, we'll be joined by Dr. Asma Saeed, who is a professor of Islamic studies and religion at UCLA. And she's also the author of, here it is. She's also the author of Women and the Transmission of Religious Knowledge in Islam. And she is going to take us through hadith transmission throughout many centuries and the role of women in hadith and knowledge transmission. And so we're gonna cover a lot of time next week. We're gonna kind of go wide, but with Dr. Saeed and get her her take on all of this. And then the following week, inshallah, if things work out, oh, so this is where we have a program change. If you have been following this class advertisement for the last month or two, we originally had Dr. Amina Wadood in the lineup, and for two reasons, but we are doing something different with her. The first reason is that she lives in Indonesia and the time difference was so brutal that we either had the choice of sort of pre-recording or figuring out something else. And then also in talking to her, she reminded me that her core expertise is Quran and gender, and that rather than Muslim women scholars per se and the transmission of knowledge. And so rather than squeeze her into these four sessions, thanks to the Islamic Center, we are going to record something with her separate, and inshallah, if everything works out, and we will utilize that or share it as an independent but related, you know, related program as a follow-up. So stay tuned for that. I'm working out the details. I'll share more as we iron it out. And in her place, 2 weeks from now, my intention, inshallah, if I have I'm going to put public pressure on her because I want her to participate so bad, is Sister Angelica Lindsay Ali, who is a scholar on West African Muslim women scholars. And she was recommended to me by others who are active in this field, and that Gail had also suggested to me. So she is fantastic and will be a great addition to the lineup. And again, fill in an area that is extra understood, right? And so that's in 2 weeks. And then our last session will be with Dr. Asma Barless, who really is one of the people who set me off on this journey of unreading patriarchal interpretations of the Quran through her book in the early 2000s, almost 20 years ago, called Believing Women, Unreading Patriarchal Interpretations of the Quran. And from a faithful perspective, so many of the unreading patriarchal interpretations before that point and before Dr. Amina Wadud's contributions were Western feminist lenses that were unreading the patriarchal interpretations of the Quran for us, right? And so this, they are really have been seminal in different ways. And so Dr. Asma Barless is gonna connect the dots for us by bringing in her research and also connecting it to an analysis of contemporary Muslim women scholars, because we're gonna talk about the history, but we are living in a time of glory, right? Like when it comes to Muslim women scholars that we have available to us, and so many have been inspired for just for different reasons. And you know, the horrific 9/11 also inspired a wave of knowledge seekers and spiritual seekers to double down on owning their faith and doing it through academic research and through these settings. So we're gonna get a little bit of everything in the next 4 weeks. And I'm super excited, if you can't tell. And I hope that you are too. So that's my long introduction. And again, there might be a few changes along the way, but because this is an experiment, a living experiment, and we are grateful to you for being part of it with us. Okay, so that's the end of my introduction. Before I introduce Gail, I want to just share a couple of community agreements. Again, because this is an experiment, and because we are asking you to ask questions, we are playing in the sandbox together, and we need to play nice. Or at least I ask that we, on behalf of the Islamic Center of Islam, that we play nice, meaning that we ask respectful questions, that we don't ask loaded questions, meaning that let it be an open-ended question. And that we recognize that this is a space for open dialogue and open exchange of ideas. We don't have to agree with each other on everything that is said. And in fact, this is a good place to say that the views of each of the speakers, each of our guests for the next few weeks, their views are their own. They don't represent the Islamic Center. They represent themselves as they are entitled to do. And we are having these conversations to open up dialogue and open up curiosity and see where it takes us. So we approach this in that spirit. And again, that's the spirit of the Islamic Center that I cherish, is creating a forum for discussion and questions. I hope that you will take this not just as a safe space, which my intention as the facilitator is to facilitate that, but also that you make it a brave space, that you do ask hard questions, that, you know, we will share questions. We won't share who is asking questions. If you're on Zoom, and you can get the Zoom link through the Islamic Center's website, or probably going to go in the comments. One of them can correct me. But if you want to be able to just enter your questions in there, there are ways. So please don't hesitate to participate, even though this feels more like a webinar than a class, you know, than a dialogue or a class. Our intention is the latter, is more of a dialogue and an interaction. Okay, lastly, all opinions are welcome, except those that are misogynistic or disrespectful to our guests. And I hope that that is enough for me to say on that. Monem, if you see any comments that don't share them out loud, let's put them that way. We don't need to give them air, or that's my intention. Let's not give them air. They can be where they are.
Should I direct so that no one can communicate with each other through, like, I can make it to the questions and the comments only the panelists can see. Is that better? So there's no arguments. I see it's kind of getting heated in there.
Oh, is it? I'm not reading. Okay.
I'll make it so that everyone who's commenting, only we can see them, and that no one can see. No attendees can.
Yeah, let's do that. Yeah, as we're experimenting this first time, I know, and this is the first time that when I did the Sira class, we did it only on Zoom, and alhamdulillah, thanks to Monem, we're going to put it all up on the Islamic Center's YouTube channel so that folks can access it that way. It is new to me to juggle being on Zoom and managing Facebook comments, so the questions that come up on Facebook, Monem, please, you can type them in here, and yeah, let's make the questions here.
So now they can only communicate with you guys directly, so no one will be talking to each other, and then anything from Facebook I'll go ahead and plug into you guys.
Okay, great, sounds good. And this quick gap, just let me look down and see that we have 101 participants with us, which alhamdulillah, thank you to all of you for making the time to be with us. And again, this is, we're trying something new here. So let's all be gentle with each other in the spirit of Islam and the spirit of seeking to get closer to Allah. We are all on the same side, inshallah. okay, so that's it for me. Now I get to introduce finally my dear friend Gail. Gail is a longtime member of the Islamic Center of Southern California, and she is also a two-time khatiba at the Women's Mosque of America, which I'm sure people will have questions about. You and I have both given sermons there. It's a women's only space by women for women, and you can see some of the sermons that have been given there on their YouTube channel. So the content is available to everyone, but it is a by women for women's space here in Los Angeles. So she's given two khutbas there. And the first one of those two is what inspired the start of this series and the ideas that she offered there. We have also been members of an interfaith women's group together for the last almost 5 years, I think, Gail. And it's called Abraham's Legacy. It's Muslim, Jewish, and Christian women of different generations here in Los Angeles. And that came out of the Women's Mosque setting. In fact, they came as guests. The organizers came as guests, and it started there. But really, Gail and I met 20 plus years ago when she was on the board of the Minaret magazine, which was a publication, a socio-political Muslim publication started by the Islamic Center of Southern California, that I was at the time the managing editor of. And so our paths crossed probably two decades ago first. And it's been such a wonderful journey to get to know each other and know Islam together, I would say, especially in these last 5 years and our unique experiences. So let me tell you who Gail is, and then you get to finally hear her voice. Gail learned about Islam after she read the autobiography of Malcolm X when she was in high school here in Los Angeles in the late 1960s. She earned a bachelor's degree in communications from Stanford University, and then she formally converted to Islam when she was in graduate school studying journalism at UC Berkeley. Over the past 5 years, she has presented her perspective through khutbas that she has given, like I said, at the Women's Mosque of America here in LA, and also in several articles in Islamic publications. Her daughter, Jihan Madyun, is a graduate of the New Horizons School in Pasadena, and Gail previously served as board chair for the school for 6 years. So we have deep, deep roots here. So welcome, Gail.
Thank you, Adida. I hope, can you hear me? I always ask that question. Am I coming through? Okay.
I can hear you. I think we're good.
Good. We're good.
Welcome.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much, Adina. Thank you for facilitating this series. This is so timely and so important. Thank you for inviting me to speak in my humble way to make a contribution. And I have to point out, for those of you who may not know, Hidden Figures is a common, or it was became more common a couple of years ago when there was a famous film about the hidden figures, the African-American women who were scientists at NASA during the launch of the moon, the NASA program for the moon. So Hidden Figures, there's a lot of connections here with women and that name. So thank you all. Thank you all for all my friends out there who are cheering me on. I really appreciate it. And inshallah, what I say today will be of something that you can use to reflect on and think about.
Inshallah. And inshallah. Thank you for putting our title in context, because that's exactly where it came from. The idea came from a member of our team, Saha Yassin, who said, this is another Hidden Figures moment. And this is, this is the Muslim Women Scholars version of it. And so we are fully tapping into that legacy. And then again, that it connects to all of us, and truly the power of discovering those hidden figures. So I just have a couple, I'm gonna ask you three questions, and then I'm gonna turn it over to Gail, and she is going to present for probably between 20, 25 minutes. And then we'll come back for Q&A with all of you, and then we'll close it up. So that's our format today. And so I just wanna introduce people to you a little bit more deeply. So tell us how long you've been a part of the Islamic Center community to begin with. I put a little bit in your, we've got some in your bio, but tell us a little bit more about yourself in your own words.
Well, I first walked through the doors of the Islamic Center about 30 years ago, and it was through actually the back door, because that was where the school was, and I was looking for an opportunity for my young daughter to be in an Islamic school. So that's where I started, and that's when I met you, Adina, and I've continued on for all this time.
Do that. And how did you, through your bio, we know that you came to Islam through the seed of the autobiography of Malcolm X, right? And your own journey. How did you come to the study of Muslim women in the deeper way that you were sharing now with people in the last, publicly, as far as correct me here, mm-hmm. but publicly, how did you, where did this come from for you? And how have you approached your study?
Well, I guess it started with in reading Quran, and as from my background, I'm an African-American woman, which I'm going to speak about. When I made my Hajj, alhamdulillah, I was able to make pilgrimage in the 90s. And at that time, I was reflecting on the civil rights movement, and I saw a sign in a restaurant in Mecca. And it said, "No women allowed." And that was really an impactful moment for me, because I came to Islam through, as Adina said, reading the autobiography of Malcolm X. So that really crystallized the issue of race. But then being in Saudi Arabia and seeing that sign, it was a flashback to, oh, wait a minute, there's this whole other issue of women. So that really was the beginning of my journey, maybe 20, almost 30 years ago now, mm-hmm. of what is that? What does that mean for me as a woman? How can I feel comfortable in this deen? And what does Quran say about that? So that's how I came to it.
Cool. And how have you approached it? That time period, there was even less available in English, at least to my recollection. Right. How did you go about digging deeper?
You're right, there was very little information, but I went to the Quran.
Mm-hmm. Yep, and that's what brings us here today, because it is your reading of the Quran and of how Allah describes the wives of Prophet Muhammad and their role, their responsibilities, what makes them unique, that provided such a fresh and connected and intersectional way of understanding a story that we have come to have such familiarity with, right? That we talk about the wives of the prophet, just sort of in passing, right? Like, rather than with the depth that they deserve. And so why did you say yes to giving a chutzpah at the Women's Mosque of America? And did this chutzpah idea about the wives come first, or did the invitation to give the chutzpah come first?
Well, I had been thinking about the subject for a while. And as you probably know, Adina, you actually asked me if I would do it. And as typical of women, I think, in general, I was reluctant. I said, no, let's leave it to the younger women. This was a new effort. It was the first year of the Women's Mosque, and I thought it was more appropriate for younger women than I to take the mantle of that, the women who had actually started the mosque and were instituted. But I soon realized that that was a mistake, and that all of us have a voice, and I needed to use mine also.
And we're so glad you did. Alhamdulillah. I had forgot. That was not a self-serving question. I had forgotten that I was the person who nudged you. Alhamdulillah.
Yes, yes,
I'm so glad I did. You blew me. Yeah, the gift came back to me and so many more. So with that, I will turn it over to you to share with us what is on your mind.
Okay, thank you. Well, I'll start by saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Thank you again. As I said, I've been talking a lot about my background. I have dual identities. I'm African-American. I'm a descendant of Africans who came here to this country by force, and they were enslaved. I'm also a woman. So those things color how I approach this topic, and it's been a search, as I've said, in terms of how do I place women in the religion of Islam. So as we all are experiencing now, the recent events around the killing of George Floyd have focused my attention on these two issues of racism and the other issue of patriarchy. So as an African-American Muslim woman, I have a life experience in which I understand that racism is a challenge for me. It's been a challenge for me all my life. So I'm dealing with white supremacy, and I'm also dealing with male supremacy. Some of you may understand that racism could be a problem for somebody like me who is Black. But what about patriarchy? Patriarchy is defined as a disproportionate control of power by men. For some women, patriarchy may not be an issue of great concern. But for me, and I'm someone who works in mostly male-dominated environments, this is a constant issue for me. Again, some of you may flinch at these terms, white supremacy and patriarchy, but we all live in different worlds. And this is the world I live in. These conditions are challenges for me. But I'm a Muslim, on the other hand. So I have to ask, what does Islam say about racism? What does Islam say about patriarchy? So in Islam, the answer to white supremacy is pretty clear. That's pretty well established, at least in my mind. The Prophet, peace be upon him, and the Quran clearly direct us away from racial supremacy, right? The oft-quoted warning from the Prophet in his last sermon that an Arab is not better than a non-Arab, or a white is not better than a Black, and vice versa. This is a clear admonition against tribalism and racism. That's pretty clear. The Quran describes from the very beginning, the first example of this mentality of superiority. Iblis tells Allah that he is better than the human because he, Iblis, is made from fire, and man is made from clay. I am better than you. I am better than you. That's where it all starts, right? From the very beginning as human beings. We are taught that we are in a continual battle. We have not won this battle against this mentality. And none of us is immune from the mentality. So racial superiority, religious superiority, all the categories that we humans use to categorize and differentiate each other. We create otherness. You're not like me, so you're inferior, right? You're less than me. This is a constant battle. But what about male superiority over women? What does the Quran say about the status of women? Is there a parallel in the mentality that promotes racism to the mentality that suppresses women? So, unlike racism, the answer to that question about women's status in Islam was not clear to me. So I decided to seek out advice, some guidance from the Quran. That's where I started. So I'm going to take a deep breath here. I'm going to pause for a minute. And I want to let you know that I'm speaking about women, but this message is as important for men as it is for women. Men need to hear and listen to the voices of women just as much as other women. So, to start the conversation, I'm going to start out by an examination of the earliest Muslim women, the 12 wives of the Prophet. I started with them because they were the women who were closest to the Prophet during his lifetime. And I started by asking myself, what does Allah say in the Quran about them? What I discovered is that these 12 women were called by Allah in the same way that we have the example of the 12 sons of Jacob and the 12 disciples of Jesus. Significant number, 12. I spoke about this in a kupa I delivered at the Women's Mosque in 2015, 5 years ago. So when I read the words of the Quran about them, the 12 wives, I conclude that their example is what can answer my question about patriarchy in Islam. And here's my argument. May Allah forgive me for anything that I say that is misleading or inaccurate. This is my opinion. So number one, the Prophet married 12 wives during his lifetime, 12 women. The Quran refers to them as the mothers of the believers. Quran says to these women in Surah 33, Ayat 32, and Allah speaks directly to them, O wives of the Prophet, you are not like any of the other women. This is in Quran. The text is very clear. The wives of the Prophet are not like any other women. And the verse continues, if you do fear Allah, be not too complacent, soft of speech. At least one in whose heart is a disease should be moved with desire. But speak a speech that is just, moral. Allah is telling them not only to speak, but when they speak, not to speak softly. Not to speak softly, but to speak up. And to speak a speech that is just. So from the very beginning, justice is foundational. It's a foundational value. Morality is a foundational value. They're not just supposed to speak up about anything. It's about justice and morality and good values, right? So what are they supposed to speak up about? They're supposed to speak up, right? Justice, morality. But then the ayats goes on and it says to them directly, Allah says, continuing, it says, recite what is rehearsed to you in your homes of the signs of God and his wisdom. For Allah understands the finest mysteries and is well acquainted with them. It is telling the women to recite. The implication is that these women, these wives, are to get the wisdom from the signs of God, Allah's wisdom. That they are commanded to do this, to seek out this wisdom. Where is this wisdom coming from? who is relating the signs of God and his wisdom? It's the prophet. The prophet is receiving revelation at this time. Where is the prophet? In their homes. So when the ayat refer to the women staying in their homes, there is a reason. The prophet is in their homes. Okay? And let me just make a slight digression on this. It's my opinion in reading these ayats that the wives were not told to stay in their homes to avoid public life. Remember, they are not like any other women. But they are directed to stay in their homes and then relate to recite the signs of God and his wisdom from the prophet. So by implication, they must convey this message to others outside their homes. So as we know, this ayat about staying in your homes has been interpreted for centuries to mean that the wives of the prophet were to stay in their homes, but it was also used to justify the seclusion of women of Purda for Muslim women in general, not only the wives of the prophet. But anyway, that's another subject. I'm gonna move on. So here's my thesis. What were the 12 disciples of Jesus supposed to do? Spread the word of Jesus, right? Jesus is Last Supper, he's dying, he thinks he's gonna die, there's gonna be an end. So he's deputizing the disciples to spread the word. What did Jacob tell his 12 sons as he was dying? Believe in God, the one God, practice the religion of one God. What were the 12 wives of the prophet told to do? Recite the signs of God and his wisdom. In Quran. How did they do this? As Adina is mentioning, we don't have a lot of this history. This history has been lost. But we know that they did speak up. They spread the message of the Quran through their actions during their lives. We know that 4 of the wives were Hafiz. They had memorized the entire text. The wife Hafsa set down the text in the order it is today. 7 of the 12 wives gave legal decisions and were judges and scholars, not just to the women, but to the entire community. There is one quote that survives, and it's from a Sahaba or a companion after the prophet's death, who reportedly said, quote, "When the wives of the prophet are among us, why should we inquire from anyone else?" Unquote. So the wives are an example of conduct for the entire community. So, okay. This is a lot. I'm gonna continue my argument here, okay? So I already mentioned, it says in Quran that these women are not like any other women. And there is confirmation in the Quran that they were special. So I'm going to list my evidence. 5 points. First, these wives were given a choice. They were told specifically by Allah that if they wanted the life of this world, they could be free of this responsibility of being the prophet's wife. And if they decided not to, they would be paid handsomely, no problem. But if they stayed as a wife of the prophet, they would gain an even greater reward. They would gain an even greater reward. And all of them stayed. So there's no coercion here. There's no forced marriages. There's nothing like this. They were given a choice in Quran by Allah. Number one. Number two, there is a revelation to the prophet in the Quran, ayahs in the Quran again, that tell the prophet that after the 12th wife, he was not to marry any other women. Nor could he swap out any of the women he'd already married. Okay, so he had to keep the number the same. Can't swap anybody out. So it tells that these specific women were chosen for their mission. they had a specific role. It wasn't just like get a generic wife and swap them out. No, they had a specific mission. He can't marry any other wives nor swap out the ones he'd already married. Number three, after the prophet's death, again in Quran, no men were allowed to marry the widows of the prophet. So what does that tell you? Special women, special mission, not to be distracted, thrown off course, not to marry any men after the death of the prophet. Number four, none of the wives, except the first wife, Khadija, the first wife, had children with the prophet. All the other wives did not have any children with him, except the last wife, Maryam. She had a son and he died in infancy. There were no offspring of any of the other 11 wives of the prophet after Khadijah. They are called in Quran the mothers of the believers. But they're not the biological mothers, right? None of them have this children except Khadijah, right? No biological children. Then the one child that Khadijah has, the only biological child of the prophet who survives is a woman, his daughter, Fatima. Again, Quran says, this is from Quran, this is not stuff I'm making up, okay? It says, and know, O believers, that Muhammad is not the father of any one of your men. Surah 33, ayat 40, the same surah that talks about the wives. O believers, that Muhammad is not the father of any one of your men. Boom. This is the end of patriarchal authority. The end of patriarchal authority, male supremacy in the religion. This is huge. Allah is telling us about the importance of women, if we pay attention, is unprecedented. Think about the prophet's life. His own father died before his birth, no father figure. His uncle, who becomes the male guardian and protector, his uncle dies right when he's facing his greatest challenge, when he's still in Mecca and he's fighting for the survival of the religion. Gone. At a pivotal time, no man. All the prophet's male children died as infants or young children. No sons. Think about it. And the only child that survives is a woman. It was the women who were his constant helpers, the ones who nurtured and supported the message, but not just the domestic duties. That's what we're told. You know, they were good wives. They were submissive wives, right? Just went along. Starting with the first wife. She's the first person to recognize his prophethood and to become a believer, a woman. There was also a woman named Baraka, or Ayman, as she was called. She was the only person, male or female, who was with the prophet throughout his life. She was called the prophet's second mother. She was a young woman. She was very young when she was sent to accompany the prophet's mother, Amina. She was there when he was born. And she stayed in his life until he died. She outlived him. A woman. Okay. I know this is a lot, so take a deep breath here. I get excited about this, so please forgive me, but I'm gonna keep on because there's more. There's more. Okay. There are also examples in the Quran about women in the prophet's life who challenged and corrected him. Yes. We forget about this, but they corrected the prophet. One example is his wife, Aisha. There's a story referenced in the Quran called the episode of the necklace that most of you know. Young Aisha is accused of being unfaithful to the prophet. Rumors are spreading. The prophet is facing serious opposition to his leadership in Medina. He's in Medina at this time. Battles are going on. They've got the hypocrites. Things are just out of control. He's really feeling a huge amount of pressure. pressure. So he just doesn't have time to deal with this. This is a distraction. So he goes to Aisha, and he wants her to just admit that she's done something wrong. She says, just ask Allah for forgiveness for this. Allah is very merciful. The Prophet doesn't believe Aisha. She's deeply hurt by this. I mean, her own husband does not believe that. He believes these rumors. No one believes them, not even her parents. And Aisha is the daughter of Abu Bakr, remember. He's a top companion of the Prophet, as we know. Her parents don't even tell her that these rumors are spreading. Nobody believes her. I kind of liken this to a Me Too moment for Aisha. Aisha has a Me Too moment. She realizes no one is believing her. Nobody. Not even the people closest to her. But didn't we learn from the Me Too movement? The moment and movement, I guess you'd say. Aren't the victims always told, no one will believe you. No one will believe you. The implication is that you're just a woman. You're just powerless. You're inferior. So what does Aisha do? She refuses to be dismissed. She tells the Prophet, no, I'm not going to do this. I am not going to confess to something I did not do. She refuses to do what her husband wants her to do. She refuses because she fears displeasing Allah more than displeasing her husband. Her husband, who is the Prophet. And for her faith, boom, Allah sends down 15 ayats in her defense on the spot. On the spot, 15 ayats. The Prophet gets revelation in the home of Abu Bakr when Aisha's there. So much for being submissive, for pleasing a man, any man, if it is displeasing to Allah. Aisha risks everything to stand up for herself. She was totally alone, except for the one force that she believed would not fail her, her belief and faith in Allah. So what a beautiful lesson. What a beautiful lesson is that? The Quran, this is not something I'm just making up. This is not in a history book. This is a Quran, okay? This is documented if we just pay attention, if we listen. So perhaps what Allah is telling us is that the role of women is not only important, it is foundational to our faith. The 12 wives of the Prophet were sent with a special role that in the past had been delegated to men. The sons of Jacob, the disciples of Jesus, all men. But for this new update of the religion, it was women who were sent in this role. Truly empowering example for us today. These wives were a diverse group of women, some poor, some wealthy, some young, some old. All except Aisha had been widowed or divorced before they married the Prophet. So much for wanting to marry a virgin, right? The Prophet's first wife, Khadija, was not a virgin. Some of the wives had brilliant intellects, others did not. They were a mirror of the community of Islam that embraced the message that the Prophet was sent to deliver. Each had a unique role to play, and each accepted that role. One did not have to be a perfect type of woman. One only had to carry out her role in the best way she could. All of us can do that. All of us can use that as an example. We are each created by Allah as unique human beings, men and women, with talents, strengths, and qualities to be instruments of good in the world. We cannot all do the same things, but we can all do something. So I'm going to close now, but I'm going to circle back to the question that I posed at the start. Yes, the Quran does answer my question about male superiority. Through the examples of the early Muslim women, not only does the Quran answer the question, it gives me a model and a directive. If I am to emulate these mothers of the believers, I should follow their example in at least two ways. Number one, I should gain the wisdom of Allah from his Quran, as they were commanded to do. And second, with that knowledge, I should speak up. I should speak up. You should speak up. Women should speak up. Men should speak up. So I leave you with this message. Let us embrace the legacy of these early Muslim women. Remember, in their time, female infants were buried alive, literally. They were considered worthless. This is the context of their society in which they were living. They were buried alive. What a metaphor for women. Women were considered subhuman. They were the property of men. If the early Muslim women in that society could speak up and do what they did in their time, why not us now? Why not us? As we deal with a global pandemic, a healthcare system in collapse, systemic racism, poverty, and massive wealth disparities, climate change, corrupt and authoritarian governments in many nations worldwide, and the list goes on, right? Think of what progress can be made in the world if the full human potential of women, with the full human potential of all of us who are dismissed, thrown off as being other. If our potential is not stifled, think what can be accomplished if we unleash that power, both in our own selves and defending that right in others. So it's not all doom and gloom. We have a lot of work to do. These problems were here before we were born, and they'll be here when we pass on. But there are some encouraging signs that I want to share with you. Glimmers of hope. I'm a big fan of the Women's Mosque of America because the Women's Mosque of America is giving women a chance to practice speaking up. It's a forum for us. Another example that's encouraging is the schools. The eighth grade girls, the students who are eighth graders at the New Horizons School in Pasadena, are preparing and delivering khutbahs to their fellow girl students, just like the eighth grade boys. So they're learning that they have a responsibility to speak up and voice their opinions and be active in their community. Finally, great encouraging sign is this series. You're gonna hear some Muslim scholars that are doing some fantastic work. And I commend you again, Adina, for doing this. These women scholars are following in the footsteps of the women at the time of the Prophet. What they are doing as scholars and leaders is not a new development in the history of our faith. Let me repeat that. What they are doing as scholars and leaders is not a new development in the history of our faith. We just don't know about our history, as Adina was saying. The history has been hidden, it's been lost. But this is truly not a 21st century innovation. The Quran affirms that women were commanded to speak up from the very beginning. From the very beginning. So with that, I'll open up for questions, or Adina, whatever, wherever you want to take us.
Well, let us take 3 seconds to just absorb. I want to just pour gratitude your way through the screen for all the depth and the breath that you just gave us. And I know you just like, I mean, you blew my mind 5 years ago. You just blew my, I mean, every time I get all the information, and not all the information, but get this dose, it renews me and empowers me. And I see in the comments and the questions that are already coming through, there's comments, and there are beautiful comments about, somebody said, this is, what was it? This is food for my soul, music to my soul. And I think that what a poetic phrase to provide here. Before we open it up to questions, I want to just share my screen to share a graphic of the 12 wives, so that again, in the spirit of Say Her Name, here they are. Okay, so that, yeah, we have some degree once again of familiarity. This is comprehensive and not complete, right? Like there's always more to it. This is a simplification of 12 or 13 lives. And this is also an area that I want to ask you about, Gail. So this is the direction I'm moving in, because there are so many different narratives out there. The number of 12 wives is solid across so many of the Sira literature. And there's also Rehana, who is brought up in the literature as potentially having been outside, not outside of marriage, but in the they who your right hands possess category. And so there, you know, that's why she is also included here. And I don't have the depth of knowledge to share more of her story. So disclaimer up front. We have the 12 wives of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, here, who, as Gail said so beautifully, I mean, you think about Khadija, they were married for 25 years before the beginning of Islam and until almost the end of the Meccan period. So in that period of heavy persecution and of defense and of preservation of faith and of empowerment and of resilience, right? Like think about the spirit of that time and what her task was with regard to, I mean, think about, she was a businesswoman. She financed Islam in its birth. And so her role too had its depth of character, of flavor, of service, and a service to Allah and to the community. And notably, Allah didn't ask her to change after she became Muslim. Allah didn't ask her to give up being a businesswoman or give, you know, hand her money over or hand, you know, hand off whatever her status was within society. And Allah is teaching us through that too, is Khadija is who Khadija is supposed to be, right? And she was chosen to be the Prophet's wife, peace be upon him, of course. And so we see that, and then we look at that's 25 years of marriage. Then we have an 11 or 12 year period between year 11 and year 20, that's 8 years actually, as you reminded us, an 8 year period in which 11 wives joined the family, 11 women joined the family. And the ways that you have characterized it, I think are so powerful in drawing connections, because what the typical narrative is, and I want to recognize what the typical narrative is alongside this enriched narrative, because it's not an either or. Like there's, again, we're talking about primer coat and then how many coats you put on top of that. But the typical narrative is that the Prophet, peace be upon him, married all these women for strategic alliances, for, again, that there was sort of politics and purpose that was external to who the women are, that they were, again, more, it was about what they represented than who they actually were. And one of the beauties of what you have offered is that in addition to those characteristics, there is who these women were, that Allah chose these women. They were not interchangeable. They were not merely symbols, that they were endowed with special responsibilities and a calling, and that the Quran supports that. And we can see here on the right side, as Gail described, who these women were, right? That the first two that he married after Khadija died were the oldest and the youngest among all the wives. Saud, who was a divorced immigrant who was coming back from Abyssinia, which is the place of the first Hijra. And then Aisha, who was the daughter of Abu Bakr. And she was at the youngest end. And then we had three widows. We have three widows from Badr, right? Where this was taking care of their own. And also these women were to be preserved and brought closer because of their centrality to Islam, as Gail said. And then again, you can see, then we get to Zainab, who is the adopted son, his adopted son, Zayd's ex-wife. And he was told by the Quran to marry her and to establish a precedent in that way. And again, there was tension in that. They're like, as you talked about, the wives questioned the prophet. God rebuked the prophet, right? Like, God corrected the prophet also in things that the prophet, peace be upon him, wanted to do, and that God instructed him, you know, versus the things that God instructed him to do in certain situations. And then we have Juwayriya, who was a battle captive, and she was. In marrying her, 100 of her kin were also freed in that process. And then there was Safiya, who was a Jewish prisoner at the Battle of the Trench, and who he freed and married. And then she later converted. She wasn't Muslim when they married. And so again, a different aspect of community life, as Gail said. And then Habiba, who was the daughter of Abu Sufyan, one of the declared enemies of Islam and the Prophet's own uncle. And she kind of proposed to him, according to some of the literature that's out there that we studied during the Life of Light class, that she approached him through Abbas, who was a companion of the Prophet. And this was after the treaty that when they regained Mecca. A reclaimed Mecca. And then finally there was Maria, who was a servant who was gifted by the Coptic king of Egypt. And she was the one, as Gail mentioned, that birthed the only other son after Khadija. Again, none of the other women had children. And she birthed a son, and they named this child Ibrahim, which is also important to connect back to this. The Prophet, peace be upon him, didn't name that child Muhammad. It wasn't his, you know, his last chance, peace be upon him, to put his stamp on the male progeny. No, he brought it back to Ibrahim, to the roots, and that has a powerful telling within it also. And then, I got it wrong. Then finally, Maymuna, she was the one who proposed to him. Excuse me for my mistake. She proposed to him during the first Umrah process, again through Abbas, and so. There, I hope that this gives you just a little bit more texture to what Gail provided, and again, a visual to be able to start to recognize more of these women's names, and also more of who they were. And I would love to do some work with you, Gail, to cross-reference which ones were the scholars and which ones were giving opinions, and to really, again, as I said in the previous class, I love to get into the weeds, right, and to go down the rabbit hole. And here we are. With all these pieces of information that just can enrich us so much more. So any reflections from you on this before we open it up to questions? I just wanted to share this as a visual.
Yeah, just two things real quickly, just to clarify. There's some dispute about the 11th wife, Maryam, who did give birth to Ibrahim, that she is often characterized as a servant, but in fact, she was possibly the, you know, we need to do research on this. She could have been a royal member of the family of the king. And that the marriage was, again, you know, political issue, but not a servant. She was an African woman who was married to the prophet and gave birth to the only son that was born in the other 11 wives.
Thank you for clarifying that. Cool. Okay, so let's turn it over to the questions. We have about 15 minutes left, and then we're going to, I see more messages coming in. But let's try to keep it moving, Gail. Yeah?
Sure.
Okay, first question is, a narrative I've heard is that while women were actively engaged in transmission of knowledge, they were kept out of the creation of knowledge and law through fiqh and the judiciary. However, this historical account of women scholars, the historical accounts of women scholars don't give the impression that they themselves felt restricted, which is telling. What are your thoughts on where there is a difference between those two areas of knowledge and if women are more welcome in one area than the other?
That's an excellent question. And I think it's really timely that we have the women scholars who could speak to that more clearly. But remember, we're dealing with this 1400 years past, where there's all these layers, as Adina was talking about, of patriarchal authority, where the history was used for issues other than relating the actual history, but there were political issues. There was, you know, the history of Islam. There was a lot of infighting. There were issues that were happening. And remember, this is the context of a patriarchal society. So the histories of women were not valued. And so we don't have enough of that history. It hasn't been passed on. So that's the challenge that we face now.
Yeah. And we will, motorcycle outside. We will carry that question forward into coming weeks. We're keeping these and we will carry them over also. So that's that. Somebody else asks whether this series will be available for viewing and sharing after it ends. And yes, alhamdulillah, it is. In addition to being on the Islamic Center's Facebook page, it will be living there. It will also be on our YouTube page. Monim, correct me if I'm wrong. Or our YouTube channel. And I will try to send links in my follow-up emails also. Go ahead, Monim.
Yeah, we'll have that up maybe within the next day or two, something like that. We'll update those, yeah. And it's also on Facebook. I sent the link in the chat for anyone who wants to go ahead and watch that after we end. It'll be posted instantly.
Excellent. Okay, next question is, please share which surah and verses were about Aisha. Can you remind us of the cycle?
You know, I would have to get back to you on that. I was looking more at the wives of the prophets. So I'll have to get back to you. Most of the issues that I presented were from Surah 33, the Confederacy, Al-Azab, those ayats. And I'll have to get back to you on the issue of Aisha.
Sounds good. We can put it on the Facebook comments also to fill in. Okay, next question. Do you think the subject of women's equality is cryptic in the Quran? If so, why do you think that is?
That's a good question. And I guess every day my answer to that is probably different. And it probably is for different women and themselves. You know, we all read the Quran. And one of the beauties of the Quran is that you can read the same ayat, and each time you read it, you get a different meaning. So when I first started, it was cryptic to me. But the more I read and the more I delved into it, it was like the layers were unfolding. And it was just a matter of how I approached it. It was always there. How many times had I read this surah about the wives of the prophet? And honestly, it was uncomfortable to me because I was looking at it through the lens of polygamy and women being taken advantage of. I'm a Western woman. Polygamy is an issue for me. It's not in my cultural context. So I was dismissing that. But I read these same ayats 20, 30 years ago. So whether it's cryptic or not, it depends on what you bring to it at the time.
Mm-hmm. Fair. Okay. One, I want to read a short and sweet comment, which is, thank you so much. I learned so much today. This is so uplifting. I have somebody else who says, my heart is touched. My mind is blown. This is wonderful. This makes me feel stronger. I've always loved the faith I've chosen, but this makes me fall in love all over again. Alhamdulillah. And we are grateful. Okay, somebody else says, I can't find the ayah addressing the 12 wives as mothers of the believers. Can you share the reference again?
That is in the Surah 33, ayat 30. Well, I don't have the exact ayat, but it's in that Surah.
Yeah.
33.
Well, when you said that Prophet Muhammad is not the father of any of your men, that was 33:40. So
exactly. It's around that area, yeah.
Territory, yeah. Okay. Can you please share this page of names of the prophet's wives? I need to update it based on what Gail just taught me again. And then I can put it up on the Facebook page as an image in the comments. So Stay tuned, and it's in the video. So you have it available there also. You could always do a screen grab if nothing else works. Okay, let me see, okay. Okay, so somebody asks, in my years of Islam, I can In my years of Islam, I can understand why women at that time were not given many leadership roles. Can we say now, with the shift in the women's standing in society, do you think that the fiqh should be revisited and new interpretations should be deduced?
That's a question way over my pay grade. I don't know. All I know is that a lot of this is so hidden. We don't really know what the role of women was at the time of the Prophet. We have snips and pieces and things. I'm thinking that some of this is hidden in the Arabic text. I would just throw this out there for people to think about. In Africa, in Mali, there are great libraries at Timbuktu. That if you've been following the news, the people there have been saving from attack by Islamist forces who are trying to destroy them. But if we look back to the texts, possibly in Timbuktu, possibly in other places, if we could decipher that, I believe there is some hope that we could uncover some of this history. But right now, it's something that I don't have enough information to talk about. I am not an expert on this. The scholars, the women scholars, alhamdulillah, we have them now. This will be something for them to take up the baton and run with it.
Fair enough. This question might also fall in the same territory, which is okay. I want to read the questions, and again, we'll pay them forward because it's a continuous conversation. Someone asks, how do you understand slavery in Islam, especially as it relates to the 12 wives? Some of the wives were given to him as enslaved people, which makes it hard to reconcile with their value.
Okay, that's a whole nother topic. Of course, I've looked into that a lot too. As an African-American, but I found in my reading that the women who were taken as the wives, none of them had been enslaved women. The issue was they were captives during war, and some of them had been captives of war, but that's not the same thing as being an enslaved person.
Okay. What advice does the speaker give to the women of today away from political rights?
I'm not sure I understand that. Away from
maybe they felt that your speak up was political in nature, and maybe they're looking for advice outside of the political sphere.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Okay, so here's my take on all of that. Many people will say, okay, we need to advocate for all those issues that I talked about, climate change, racism, all of that stuff. That women need to do that, you know, take a microphone, protests, run for public office, all those kinds of things. There's a role for that. I'm not taking any particular political position on any of these, except that these are issues that need to be addressed. But I encourage everyone to think about what they can do in their own individual spheres of influence, their own individual lives. You have children, you have family members. This is personal to me because of the issue of racism right now, but it's certainly applicable to the issue of women. If I have a family member who comes to me and makes a comment about another race, and I say nothing about that, that's on me. I have to answer for that. I have to have the courage to speak up and say, no, what you're saying is not right, and I'm gonna challenge you on that. Even though you're my relative, even though you are my closest friend or associate, even though I have stake, that I have a lot to lose in this conversation. These are intimate relationships. There's a social risk when you speak out, right? But all of us should be empowered to do that. We can't leave this work to politicians. We can't leave this work to other people who we think have more power than us. Allah gives all of us power. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, condemn what is wrong with your hand, with your tongue, you know, and with your heart, if that's the weakest of all, right? Mm-hmm. So all of us should look in our own lives and see, what can I do? In regards to women, we all have a valuable role to play, but we have to value that role, that we have agency, that we have a voice and that we can speak up. And when we see wrong, whether it's from our intimate, the most intimate companions, our partners, our husbands, our children, we have to risk standing up for truth and put our faith in Allah to do that. Now, we don't want to be crazy about things. You know, I can't tell my aunt Elizabeth or whatever, oh, your husband's a racist. You know, I'm not going to say that. I'm going to be smart. What does the Quran say? Speak beautiful preaching. Say it in a beautiful way in a word directed to the right. So you use your mind and you figure out what's the best way to approach this. Mm-hmm. One thing that I learned recently in terms of the issue of race, and I think it could apply to women, is if someone says something to you racist, one of my colleagues said, well, what I do is I just say, instead of challenging them on the statement, I say, she says, well, why do you think that? Why do you think that? You challenge the person to think, well, why do I think that women should not work outside the home? Well, why do you think that? Why do you think that Black people are inferior and shouldn't be given equal rights? Well, mm-hmm. Why do you think that? Yeah. So it's a way to approach, to have entree, to just not shut the conversation down. And it's so much easier to just ignore it and move on because you don't want to threaten the relationship. But real courage is when you do. And that's the strongest courage, I think. It's really easy to make a sign and go out and protest. Really, it's easier. The harder thing is to confront the people that you love, the people that you work with, the people who have power over you, your boss or whatever at work, and challenge them on their ideas. That's the tough work. That's the hard stuff. So that's what I challenge all of you to do.
Alhamdulillah. And that is a great place to pause this conversation. Unfortunately, we're right up at the end of our time and there are more questions. I see your questions and I honor them and I'm going to carry them forward. And I see that some of them have to do with that topic of Quran and gender, which again is going to be embedded in this series and also transcends it. And we will have that follow-up conversation with Dr. Wadood to go down, go into the weeds there some more. I look forward to that too, because there's lots of different interpretations that we can unpack. At the end of this conversation too, I wanna name something that comes up a couple of times, I think here in the comments, is this duality of, even as we have these conversations and we open the door into new territory, as happened in this setting, we have certain hot button issues like the women's mosque and whether a woman should even be giving a khutbah that can become a barrier to these other subjects. So your participation there, my participation there, among all the gazillion things that we do in life, pushing and navigating, as somebody put here, they said a man commented that women can't give khutbas. How do women engage men in our community when we are tired from navigating the patriarchy? And I hear in what you said more of that both and, that it takes courage and stamina, and it's not always our job to do the emotional labor. And we, as happened here in the comments, I appreciate people who respectfully pushed back and forth and reflect the spirit of Islam in that too. There, Islam is spacious. Islam is spacious. My sisters and brothers, let us not make it narrow. It is spacious. And we can have different interpretations without getting mad at each other. You don't have to come to the women's mosque if it's not your space. There's luckily lots of other options, including our very own Islamic Center of Southern California, which is, you know, like all mosques, all online these days, or mostly online, should be. Gail, from the bottom of my heart and from the top of my brain, I thank you so deeply for sharing once again this information, deepening and widening the conversation. I want to remind everyone that we come back next week at 12 o'clock for the second session with Dr. Asma Saeed. I believe that Gail is going to join us in the background.
Yes, yes.
And again, we're going to layer this conversation and build on. And then we will continue from there. Again, if you have any questions, comments, suggestions, please email info@islamiccenter.com. You can put Hidden Figures class in the subject line and it'll get forwarded to me. again, this is an open process, so please participate in it. And lastly, please give generously to the Islamic Center. This is a free class. Like all mosques and community centers, the Islamic Center continues to adapt and try to meet the needs and interests of all of you out there. So please give generously in whatever way that is meaningful to you. And finally, I want to ask Gail, would you like to do the closing dua?
Sure, I'd be glad to.
And then yeah. We'll hang on and just wave goodbye for a minute before Monima stops the recording. And again, everybody can forward from, it'll go up on Facebook immediately afterwards, Monim said. And please help us spread the word. Please help us spread the word and have more people join us. Thank you to the 80, 90 people who stayed on this whole time. And make sure that you sign up for the class. If you haven't actually signed up for the class, go to Eventbrite and you can look up Hidden Figures, Muslim Women Scholars. It'll pop right up. No surprise, there's not any other ones out there. And sign up there. So because I will send you a reminder email every Sunday morning and recaps afterwards with the sources and resources that have been mentioned during the class or during the series. So with that, I thank you. And I turn it back to you, Gail.
Thank you, Adina. Ya Allah, we are ever grateful for your abundant blessings. Illuminate our way with the light of your sublime Quran. Endow us with the resolve to follow its dictates and let its wisdom blossom within our souls. Strengthen us in the same way that you strengthen the believers before us. Give us the courage and resolve to patiently persevere. Help us to be instruments of good in the world, good that will gain your pleasure. And as our beloved Dr. Meir Hatouf would so often ask you, grant us what will make us worthy of your mercy. Amen.
Amen.